Well, happy Father's Day to you all. In thinking about who I was going to speak on for our hidden warrior today, I picked a man that I wanted to talk about before I realised today was Father's Day. But as it happens, this message is a message about fathers and sons. It's about brothers and fathers and daughters. And well, it's about family. And it's about a pretty dysfunctional family at that. Today we're going to look at someone from the Old Testament whose story is perhaps one of the most tragic in the Bible, but I believe can also be an encouragement to us, or it's at least a challenge to us today. It's about someone who triumphed in spite of rejection his whole life, who achieved great things for God, yet made a massive mistake that cost him and his family hugely. We are going to be looking at the life of Jephthah. Did I pronounce that right? Great. Best to check before I say his name once. He was born into a prominent family during the time of the Book of Judges. His family shared their name with the region, and that suggests that there was a prominence for his family. His name, the name of his father, was Gilead, and the people were the Gileadites. But Jephthah was not considered a proper part of the family. You see, there was a problem with his parentage. I'm going to read from Judges 11. We'll be in Judges 11 for a whole host of time this morning, so it will be behind me, but if you're reading in your own Bible, just keep your finger in Judges 11. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So, Jephthah is born to a prostitute, but he's not raised by her. He's raised in his father's home, along with Gilead's wife and all of their sons from their marriage. What happened to his mum? Well, there's nothing to say. We don't know what happened to his mum. But he grew up in the family home. But he grew up in a family home where he was resented. He grew up in a family where he knew he was not part of the inner core. And as soon as they saw an opportunity, they threw him out so that he couldn't receive any of the family inheritance. Jephthah grew up rejected. He grew up unwanted by those around him, although we've got to assume his father loved him because he brought him into the family home. It seems probable to me that this event where his brother had the opportunity was when his father was old, ill, or dying, and they threw him out. He can't have been dead yet because this is pre-inheritance. There's no bonds, there's no love, there's no affection, there's just get out. We don't want you here. You will have no inheritance from this family, please leave. He's described as fleeing from his brothers. So when you flee, you don't leave on good terms, do you? Have you ever fled in your life? I might have given this example before, but I'll do it again anyway because it amuses me. There's running, isn't there? I mean, sorry, whoever's on camera. There's running. Yeah, this is running.
Something like
that. Well, this is jogging. There's that. There's just leaving, which I guess is just like this. But fleeing. When I was in college, I was doing a video project, and I was down Cassidy Dean. In fact, you guys know where this is. Not just down the Dean, you know the bit that's between, it's near the town centre, and there's an underpass, and then it's a sort of bit where there's a pond and all of that, and there's an underpass that goes to where the college used to be. Around that area there, And I was doing some videos, and a couple of the local lads came over and went, "That's a nice camera. Can I go with it?" And I went, "Oh, there's only me." Okay. I don't know why I did that, but it's probably for the best, because I could have gone another way with this. And so they handed me that camera. And I goes, "Thank you." And walked off. And you can go back to the background room. So he walked off. And I'm like, "Oh no, my entire project, I mean, it's the college camera, but my entire project is on a VHS tape in there." Because it was a long time ago. I said, "Look, I just need the tape out of the, my entire project is on that tape. Can I at least get the tape out of the camera?" And for someone who was stealing something from me, it was quite reasonable. And he said, "How do I get it out?" So I said, "Oh, just give me a look." And then as I'm doing it, I just take that moment where I think, okay. And I twist it and grab it and run off with this camera. Now, we're not talking like cameras, not like this one, not like this. This was like this. And I'm running. And the chase on me, one of them hits me on the head with something. I don't know what it is, but it hits me on the head with something. And I am running. And I think this is one of the only times in my life I can ever say I have fled. And you flee like this. Your legs don't know what you're doing. And your legs don't want to be there as quick as the rest of you. So fleeing isn't like just running. Fleeing is like this. I don't know if that's really diverse, sorry. I don't know if that's how Jeff Parr left. But fled describes urgency to me. Oh dear. So, I am too old to flee.
Where was Shane?
Shane? No, it wasn't Shane. No. None of them were ginger. Sorry, Shane. I'd have remembered Shane. Shane would have been like massive compared to, in fact, I actually knew who all these lads were, so they went to my school when I was at school. Oh dear. That's completely, I don't know where I am now. Thank you, he fled, so he did not leave in good terms. It would be fair to say, having to flee from your family because your brothers kicked you out of the house would give you some rejection issues, yeah? It would have an effect on you. And we can see that play out a little bit in Jephthah's life. It says, "Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." In other words, he started hanging out with not good people. He started hanging out with people who were just not good for him. It's a pretty typical story there, really, isn't it? That it's very easy, especially when you've had a hard childhood, to get involved with the wrong people. But actually, Jephthah seems to have rose over that, because he didn't stay in trouble. He actually becomes known as a mighty warrior and leader. He moves away from his childhood problems, and he makes a name for himself. It's not his father's name now, it's his name. And he goes to a place called Tob. Now, Tob is an area near the border with Syria, right up near the Golan Heights. And it's quite a fair way from Gilead, which itself is closer to the Jordan. And he makes a life for himself there. He has a family. We know he has a family because his family are going to come into play a little bit later in the story. And he makes himself a life. You know, where we start is not the same place that we need to stay. You can rise above your past. You can put the past behind you and you can move on from it. Let me tell you, you do not need the past to define your present. Jephthah suffered because of the sin, essentially, of other people. It wasn't. Nothing that happened was his fault up to this point. But he's the one who suffered. He's the one who lost his home, even though he'd done nothing wrong. The sins of his father and the lack of love from his brothers, that was the cause of his suffering. This wasn't God testing him. This was him having a hard time because of sin of other people. That's something we need to remember about sin. Our sin affects more lives than just ours. Remember that. There are others who suffer as a result of your sin. Your sin does not just affect you. And we need to realize there's times in our life where we suffer, and we suffer not because of anything we have done. Suffering isn't something we need to get down on ourselves about. Oh, I must have angered God. That's why I'm suffering. Because there's some suffering that's just plain not your fault. It's somebody else's. You did nothing, but yet you suffer because somebody else's sin. So if you are suffering because of somebody else's sin, let me tell you, you cannot let somebody else's sin define who you are. You can't let what somebody else has done to you define who you are, because you are not to blame. You know, when you come to Christ, your past is done away with. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. When you come to Christ, you're new. You don't have to let the past keep dragging you down. You know, Jephthah could have made all kinds of reasons for his circumstances to hold him back. I've had a bad childhood. But no, he makes himself a name. He gets a family and he becomes a mighty warrior. He does not wallow in the injustice that was done to him. He moves on from it. He puts it behind him. Not all of us have had a good childhood. Not everyone is done right to by their families. I thank God have been. Not just because my parents are in the room, of course. But not everybody has that. The people who should have been the closest to us can be the people who've hurt us the most, yeah? But let me tell you, your yesterday does not need to dictate your today. Isaiah 43:18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Jephthah put the past behind him and rose above his origins. So much so, actually, that it led to an unusual turn of events. The very people who'd kicked him out came knocking on his door, asking for a favour. Judges 11, verses 4 to 8. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah to the land of Tob. From the land of Tob, sorry. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, hang on. He didn't say hang on, but I'm saying hang on. Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we've turned to you, that you may fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, I don't know how bad things were getting for these guys, but it must have took some courage to go up to a guy who was a famous warrior that you'd kicked out of the family home. Can you imagine the discussion they had when they made that decision? Should we go? I don't know, you can go, I'll go. And they aren't just asking for a hired hand. They are looking, they're not looking for a warrior for hire. They're saying, help, come lead us. We need you.
See, his fame had become established. They'd heard of him back in Gilead, this mighty warrior, this leader. And so he goes back with them, not just as a helper, but in charge. But look at how he reacts. See, I think he's not holding on to bitterness. He's not saying, "You must beg before I'll come back after what you did to me." He's not trying to see them squirm, because he's moved on. That's not his life now. He does ask the question, as he would, "Hang on, let's be clear. You hated me, you kicked me out, and now you want my help." He can see the irony, and he points the irony out, and there we go, yeah, we know, it's ironic. That's how bad things are. But he doesn't refuse. He doesn't bargain. What he does is he affirms what they've offered. "Will you lead us?" "Yes, but if you're asking me to lead, expect me to lead. Yeah, I'll come help, but if you're saying you wanted me to lead, that means you're going to have to do what I say." He's affirming that. See, he's not a fool. He's not going to put himself into the same position he was in before, but he will not let the past hurt dictate his choices. His reaction and his willingness to help tells me something. It tells me he's moved on. He's not carrying this anymore. Sometimes we say we've got over something, that we've forgiven people. But when confronted with those people or those situations again, everything just rises back up in us. It's a difficult thing to be confronted once again with someone who's caused you a lot of pain. It's difficult not to let the flesh react to that. But that is where forgiveness is tested. See, the thing about forgiveness, you can't practice it. You can work all the theories out, but you can't actually practice it until there's somebody you need to forgive. Are you letting the past shape your present? Are you letting it define your decisions now? Let me tell you, rejection does not have to be the end. Because with humility, with trusting God, we can turn those situations back around again. Let me tell you, if Jephthah had reacted with hurt, if Jephthah had refused to go, it would have been calamity for his people. But he was bigger than the hurt. See, an illegitimate son of a prostitute should not have been leader of the tribe. That is not how it works. But Jephthah wasn't to blame for his circumstances. He wasn't to blame that he was thrown out of his home. He wasn't to blame for the circumstances around his birth. And what happened to you when you were younger does not stop God using you now. Even to lead. God is not interested in where you've come from. He's interested in where you're going. So Jephthah agrees to help his people. And he has a very interesting tactic, I think. Not one you'd expect from a guy who's known as a mighty warrior, but certainly one you'd expect from a man of God. And that's what he's becoming. He's becoming a judge of Israel. He doesn't look for a battle. First, he tries to make peace. He sends a message to the Ammonites and he essentially asks, "Why are you fighting us?" He's aiming for peace, not war. If we read Judges 11, verses 12 to 16, it says, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me, that you've come to fight against my land?' And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel is on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messages to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. So the king of Ammon wants some land that's in dispute. And Jephthah replies to this by basically giving him a history lesson. He logically explains how the land came into Israel's possession and that Ammon has no legal or legitimate claim on the land. It's not fighting talk. It's diplomacy. He even ends the letter by saying, we've done nothing wrong, but if you start a war, you're the ones in the wrong. He goes out of his way not to fight. He goes out of his way to find a peaceful resolution to the situation. I tell you what, some Christians could do with taking a page out of that book. Some Christians always want to fight. Fight, 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 fight. But actually, peace is the preferred way. Not just in terms of these national things like war, but with the people around us. Our neighbours, our family, our work colleagues, the people sat next to you right now. Maybe not right next to you, the people in the same room as you. You know what I mean? For some of us, fighting is default. The default is, somebody's upset me, I'm getting angry. I am going to get on the defensive before you even finished your sentence. I'm going to get my attack in before your attack gets in first. Aggressive defense. But let me tell you, fighting should not be your default. Peace should be your default. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. All is one of those lovely, lovely words. Tiny little word, you know what it means?
Everybody,
yes, it means all. In other words, you should always be the peacemaker and never the antagonist. You are the one who is calm when everybody else gets shouty. You are the one who de-escalates situations, not escalates. I don't know why I couldn't think of that word. You are the one who calms situations. If somebody snaps at you, you are not the one who snaps back. You are the one who takes a moment. Yeah? But only as far as it's possible. After all, you cannot be responsible for the way people are. See, Jephthah tried as far as it depended on him. He tried to live peacefully. But it didn't work. Did you know? Sound, reasonable logic does not work with crazy, unreasonable, illogical people. Did you know that? Sometimes, you think, I can't for the life of me understand why this logical, sensible approach isn't working. It's because the person you're speaking to isn't logical. And you can only do so much. And the king of Ammon was not being sound, reasonable, or logical. So, unfortunately, it came to war. Because sometimes, has to. It came to a fight. And Jephthah has a great advantage in this fight. See, this is a little bit before the time of Samson. Samson's not been yet. But in some ways, Jephthah's kind of got a little bit of what Samson had going on. He was a mighty warrior. And in verse 29, it tells us this, Judges 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's exactly the same phrase used to describe Samson's source of strength. Now, I'm not saying he had superhuman strength, but I'm saying that sometimes the anointing is the anointing for confrontation. And Jephthah, if the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, which it was, the battle was already won, in a sense. He had everything he needed to win the battle because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And we know it's God that brings victory. Zechariah 4:6, we know it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is what makes what's about to happen in Jephthah's life all the more tragic. Because he had already everything he needed to win the battle. Even though the Spirit is upon him, he doubts. And he feels he needs something more to give him that edge. And Jephthah makes a vow he should never, ever have made. He didn't need to do this. God never asked him to do this. But he makes a vow. Have you ever done that? God, if you help me with this, then I'll do this. Like God's some kind of market trader to be haggled with. Really? Judges 11, verse 30 to 33. Jephthah made a vow before the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me, I will return. When I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Era to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as... Thank you very much. With a great blow. Sometimes I think I should have read this out loud before. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. A vow to make a burnt offering of the first thing he saw coming from his house when he returns home. Now, in these times, animals were often kept on the ground floor in enclosures. Chances are, this was going to be one of his animals. And that wouldn't have been uncommon. Burnt offerings of animals, not unusual. So what's the big deal? Well, it goes very wrong. Judges 11, 34 to 40. When Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. And I have become the cause of great trouble to me." I just realized he's totally blaming her. It's his fault. "For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies of the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go down to the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did according to the vow he had made. She had never known a man, And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Yeah, that's right. Luke has chosen to speak on Father's Day about a father who sacrifices his daughter as a burnt offering. It got a little dark. When I first told my dad who I was speaking on today, his response was, "What? On Father's Day?" That's how I found out today was Father's Day. What happened was a horrible, horrible tragedy. God never asked for this, but Jephthah made a vow to do it. So why on Father's Day am I speaking about this? Well, as I was pondering and dwelling on it, something hit me. And this is what I really would like us to understand and take away. What does success look like? Is success winning mighty battles? Is success getting yourself mentioned in Hebrews 11? As Jephthah does, although it's kind of a passing reference. Is success the defeating of the Ammonites? But what was the cost? What was the cost? I believe success that costs your family is not success at all. It's failure. Jephthah's daughter was sacrificed on the altar of his success. And it made me wonder, how many children since then have been sacrificed on the altar of the success of their parents? How many children have had childhoods lost, family connections minimized at the hands of parents who are more focused on their work, even though they say, "I did it all for you"? How many children have been sacrificed to convenience and been brought up by the television or the iPad? Hey, let's really get into it. Especially with recent current events. And that vote that took place in Ireland. How many children have been sacrificed for the sake of lust without consequence? Or even this? How many children of ministers have been brought up to believe they come second to the church and have grown up never wanting to be a part of it? I tell you, the modern world has not stopped child sacrifice. We've just got more creative in how we do it. Fathers, mothers, or parents, do not sacrifice your children on the altar of your career. You might not see them as second best, but if you treat them like they are, that's what they will believe themselves to be. Jephthah was a bad father because he put victory over family. Now, I know he didn't promise specifically to sacrifice his daughter, but he'd not thought ahead. He'd not made any arrangement for nobody to come out the house. He hadn't said to his wife, "Make sure our daughter does not come out the house first. Send an animal." No, he hadn't thought about the consequences of his vow. None of those things, because he made the vow rashly, because all he could focus on was the victory. Can someone take that door for tinkers?
What was the real big for?
Thank you. That's not to say this didn't hurt him and this wasn't hard, because of course it was. He wasn't a monster, but he paid a price he should never, ever have paid. Now, understandably, this story is an extremely difficult story for people to deal with, because it presents someone who was a judge of Israel, who did mighty things for God, doing something abominable. Let me say, for Jephthah, once he'd gone through with this, there was no turning back. It was too late. He couldn't change his mind after he'd done this. But let me tell you today, for you, if you're in a position where you've sacrificed your family for success or whatever, let me tell you, today is not too late. There's time for you to undo it if you've done it. There's time for restoration. You know, over the years, people have struggled with this story. They've tried to write off the consequences. They've said, no. Jephthah did not go through with this. Instead, he devoted his daughter to perpetual virginity. End in the family line. And that was a big enough disgrace and sacrifice for him. And they use this part where it reads, she and her companions wept for her virginity on the mountains. Because that's palatable. We can cope with that. But unfortunately, that's not what's written down. Weeping virginity is because she's going to die having never been married. It's made very clear in the following part. She returns to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he made. What was the vow he made? A burnt offering. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel for the daughters of Israel to year by year lament the daughter of Jephthah. He did according to his vow. It's clear. The custom to lament her. Lament means to show grief. Lament means sorrow. Let me tell you, you don't lament somebody who just never got married. You do that for someone who died. How is it possible for a judge of Israel to do something so wrong? Read the rest of the book of Judges. They weren't a good lot. You know, good men still make mistakes. Sometimes those mistakes can be tragic. Achieving great heights for God does not make you morally invulnerable. And we can never make the mistake of thinking that it does, because that's when we fall. Jephthah certainly wouldn't be the last person to ruin his family for the sake of his ministry. For the sake of his career. God never asked him to do this. This was not the will of God. Even so, he did it in the name of God. He did it for God. And in doing so, he gives a false impression of what God really wants. 1 Samuel 15:22 said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is the fat of rams." God's not about sacrifice, he's about obedience. He's not about animal sacrifice, he's not about the burnt offerings. He's about listening to his voice. Do you think God took any delight in this? Not a chance. You know, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, it was a test for a man who would be the foundation of a nation and a sign pointing to the coming of Jesus. But God was never going to let Abraham sacrifice his son. And if Jephthah had been listening to the Spirit of God that was on him, he would never would have gone through with this. Let me tell you, no matter what you do for God, he never asked you to do it at the expense of your family. And yes, I know Jesus said in Matthew 10:35, I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against the mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But he's talking about the division that choosing Jesus brings. He is not talking about you not looking after your family properly. Because equally, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's not just about money. Because providing love and providing care is just as important as providing money. You know, this extends not just to what you do for God. It extends to your career. It extends to your hobbies. Do not sacrifice your children on the golf course. Or to the Premiership. You have a duty to your family. You have been given your family to bring them up for Him. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. You're just their custodian. Your family is not your possession. Your family is your responsibility. And you know what? The same can be said in churches. Ministry leaders should never sacrifice their church family for the sake of a career move. When you're called to lead a church, you are called to look after a family, not climb a ladder. I might regret saying this, but I will never hear the call of a bigger church and go just because it's a bigger opportunity. Not interested. I'm here to look after a family. Yeah. As long as you have me. A lot of teaching in churches nowadays is about management style. Management text meetings. I tell you, there's so many books that lead to the CEO style of executive pastors. Forgetting, this is not a business. This is a family. I tell you, the church nowadays, there's so many books on leadership. We're great at training leaders. We're rubbish at training fathers. This is nothing new. 1 Corinthians 4:15. If you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Many people want to lead. But let me tell you, a leader in church has got to care. A leader treats their team as their responsibility, not their minions. The church needs fathers more than it needs managers. Jethro was a good leader. He led them to victory. He defeated the Ammonites. He was a good leader. But he was a rubbish father. You know, all scripture is useful. Some to encourage and some to correct. And there's many things I think we can take from the life of Jethro. Number one, the past does not have to define your future. If you have been wronged, that's not your fault. That's not your fault, and you need to stop blaming yourself for it. You can rise above it. Let me tell you, we're all jars of clay. And not one of us is unbroken or unchipped. Yeah? We're all a little broken. But you can't let your brokenness define you. Because Christ has made all things new. You can choose to wallow in the brokenness, or you can rise up on wings like eagles. And please understand, I'm not saying this judgmentally to anyone who feels broken or cast down, but I want to encourage you. God is standing there, ready to lift you up, but you've got to grab His hand. Second thing, your sin has a wider effect than just on you. Gilead's sin affected his whole family, especially Jephthah. that led to brothers falling out, that led to his son fleeing, the ripple effects of your sin, you don't know where they're going to go. Yes, we're under grace. Yes, we can be forgiven. But we must remember as Christians that even when we're forgiven, the effects and consequences still stand. Even though forgiveness is available and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, the effects and the consequences are still real and people will still have to deal with them. Remember, if other people's sin can have a negative effect on you, your sin can have a negative effect on other people too. At the same time, if you're suffering from somebody else's sin, can't take that on as your burden. You can't blame yourself and think somehow you deserve the suffering, because thinking that keeps you under its control. Next, third. It's three fingers there. We should be people of peace, not war. In as much as it's possible. Not just national war, but relationships with other people. We cannot be the blow in our fuse at the slightest little thing kind of people. We just can't. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Let me reword that, paraphrase it a little bit. Blowing your top and having a temper is stupid. Taking your time, having a measured response, and getting angry at the correct manner and the correct things is wise. So, don't be stupid. Be wise. If you're the sort of person who immediately takes offense and gets furious, it's not a case of, well, it's just the way I am. No, it's stupid. And if you're offended at me saying that, you're stupid. If you're about to blow your top at me saying that, you're even more stupid. Oh dear, that's not wrote down. It's not a case of, it's just the way I am. No, folly, stupid. So get yourself some wisdom, grow up, and learn to control your temper. Grow up. And if me saying that upsets you and makes you angry, point made. No. Don't let conflict be your number one option. Let conflict be what happens when every other route fails. And if we learned to live like that, wow, wouldn't church be a much better place? Wouldn't life be a much better place? Fourth, don't make rash promises that you can't keep. Because that does not work out well for anyone. And lastly, this is the big one, number five. Don't sacrifice your children. Don't sacrifice them for your career, your mission, or your hobbies. Even if you do it in God's name, God did not ask for that. Don't tell me God found Jephthah's offering anything other than an abomination. A misdeed done in the name of God is still a misdeed, no matter how you dress it up. But take comfort this morning. Unless you have actually physically offered your child as a burnt offering, which I'm just going to guess nobody has. Good, we are recording this. Unless you've actually done that, there's a way back. There's a way to bring restoration. How is it that someone who had the Spirit of God made such a bad decision? Oh, let me tell you. People with the Spirit of God on them make bad decisions all the time. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. But but he does not turn us into robots. We have the ability to ignore his leading. Jephthah did not do this inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in spite of the Holy Spirit leading him. He was a good leader, but he was not a good father. The church needs good fathers and good mothers.
You know, sometimes we talk about ministry as just what happens here or there.
You might not be someone who has the ability to preach, or to sing, or whatever. I'll tell you what you can do. You can be a parent to someone who needs one. The church needs more parents. And let me leave you with one last thought. Despite all of our imperfections and all of our failings, if this guy can get listed in Hebrews 11's Heroes of Faith, there's a place for you as a hero of faith too. I don't know what you've done in life. I know you haven't sacrificed your child as a burnt offering. If there's a place of him, for him in history, there's a place for you in history.